Well, this is the last week in our series running throughout April, The Art of Contentment. We began by seeing that discontent is a hellish sin, that its roots lie in pride and in rebellion and in unbelief towards God, and that its effect is that we become our own tormentors. And we set a goal for this month that we would undertake a journey from anger to peace, from frustration to satisfaction, and from anxiety to trust, that we would grow in all that is involved in this whole matter of contentment. Last week, we looked at these marvelous words from Philippians of the Apostle Paul. He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And we saw that this was something that he clearly grew into over a period of time. It didn't come immediately. It didn't come easily. I have learned it. And then even more, he says, there's a secret to this. He says, I've learned the secret of having plenty and of facing hunger, of being in abundance and even in greed. So, I mean, whenever you read a statement like that, you say, please, please, Paul, are you going to tell us the secret? And he does. It's in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. That's what I've found. He says, I've proved it in my experience that Jesus Christ gives me strength for whatever I face at precisely the time that I needed it, that strength was infused into me. Jesus Christ strengthens me. That's how I can face the different circumstances of life. And what I've found is that the strength that I have in him is enough, that his grace is sufficient for me. And it has just struck me, thinking around the congregation, situations that folks have faced that many of you would never have imagined that you would face in your lifetime. If God had said, you know, 5 years ago, this is what you're going to face, how is it going to be with you if you face that, you would have said, I couldn't possibly cope. What in the world would I do? And yet around the congregation, there is testimony after testimony that when we came to a circumstance that stretched us in ways we'd never been stretched before, and we would never have thought that we would have been able to survive it at all, that God somehow infused grace into us and gave to us sufficient unto our need. And Paul says, this is how I've learned contentment. I've proved this over and again so many times that I've come to rely on it. I've come to count on it, that God is there for me, that he does not forsake me, that although I may face some extremely difficult things in life, whatever they're going to be, I have found that his grace is sufficient for me. And we have proved that in our experience. And Paul says it is at the very heart of being content. Now, I want us to turn in this last reflection on this great subject today to Hebrews in chapter 13. I think perhaps the most wonderful passage of all on this subject. It's certainly very, very special. Hebrews 13 verses 1 to 6, very special for Karen and myself. This was the passage of scripture that was read at our wedding, and so it's very special in our lives. And particularly notice verse 5 and 6. After all the themes that it touches, it comes to this theme of contentment. Keep your life, verse 5, free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For God has said, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, very simply today, there's obviously a command here. There's wonderfully a promise here. And then very, very briefly at the end, just in a few sentences, we'll see that there is a response here. First of all, then the command. Verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Now notice, friends, that this is a direct command from the mouth of God. He does not say, you know, once in a while you might like to have a series and think about this matter of contentment. You know, at least it should be on your radar screen. No, discontent, we learned, is a hellish sin. And God calls every one of us to be done with it. The love of money is the root of all evil, a root of all evil, and that God calls us very specifically here in Hebrews in chapter 13, keep your life free from it. And so with good reason, we have set our minds and we have set our hearts to pursue this clear calling, this commandment of God, and it comes to every one of us, keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. It is personalized to each and to every one of us in the very different circumstances of our lives. Now, I want you to notice today that there is a very strange enigma about Christian contentment. Jesus Christ means more than all the world to a Christian. And so for that reason, a Christian is a person who would not be satisfied even if he or she had the whole world. Listen one more time to Burroughs, from whom we've learned so much in this series. He says this, "Men of the world seek after wealth and think that if they had this much or that much, then they would be content." I quote him, "If I had perhaps, some man thinks, only 200 or 300 a year, I would be well enough." You know he's writing in the 17th century when he said, "I'd be happy with 200 or 300 a year." But then he says, another man says, "If I had 1,000 a year, then I would then be satisfied." But a godly heart says, "If I had 100,000 times as much every year, it would not satisfy me." So to borrow a phrase from James Bond, who doesn't often get on the pulpit here, for the Christian, the world is not enough, right? That's an amen moment. For a Christian, the world is not enough. You could gain the whole world, Jesus says. If you lose that which matters most, if you do not have God, you could not possibly be satisfied with it. All of this world could not satisfy you if you're a Christian, and you know that. You know it in your heart of hearts. The Christian, therefore, can say, "I would not be satisfied with all the world, and yet I am content with what I have." Isn't that a strange enigma? There's a mystery in that. I would not be satisfied with all the world, and yet I am content with what I have. We live in a culture that says to us, love the world. Love the world with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Love life. Love life with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. If you follow that path, you will never be content. You cannot be. Why? Because you were made by God and you were made for God. And that is why, by definition, for creatures made by God and for God, this world can never be enough. And that is why the life that we as Christians follow flows from a very different love. We are called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. That is why Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and Christ gives me strength. With him I have found that I can face any and every circumstance of life in this world." And that is why I am content, because I know that if I had God and nothing else, I would have all that I need. And if I was to have everything else but not to have God, then I could not possibly be satisfied. Here's the wonderful thing. God gives us himself, the gift of infinite and indescribable value, the gift to which no other gift in this world could ever be compared. "Your love," says the psalmist, "is better than life itself. Whatever life throws at me, what matters to me is that I have you, O Lord my God." Think about this. If God is not enough for you, nothing will ever be enough for you. If God is not enough for you, Nothing and no one will ever be enough for you. If you are not content with him, you will not be content with anything or with anyone, which is why the great Saint Augustine said to God, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." That's the only place that contentment is ever to be found. Be content with what you have. Let me offer two practical suggestions today for pursuing this contentment. First, enjoy what you have been given. Burroughs makes this point, I think, very helpfully, that contentment does not come by adding to what you have, but by subtracting from what you desire. The world says you will find contentment when your possessions rise to the level of your desires. This is what I want. When I can get my possessions up to the level of my desires, the world says, well, then you will be content. But the Christian knows and has found another way of contentment. It is not bringing possessions up to desires. It is bringing desires in line with possessions. Find joy in what God has given to you. So just out in the foyer the other week during this series, a lady in the congregation said, you know, this is really a very, very wonderful thing. She said, what you were talking about, I experienced just earlier today. She said, I was at my friend's house. It's a huge house, a fantastic house, way grander than anything that we have. And she said, I came home and I went into my own house and I said, you know, I love the house that I have. And that's contentment. To find joy in what God has given you, rather than to spend all of your time looking at what God has given to someone else. Enjoy what you have been given, and remember to make the right comparisons. Now, of course, we all know that making the wrong comparisons is a major source of discontentment in life. And we instinctively and often look at people who have more, people who enjoy blessings that were not given to us. And now, why do they have that, and why has that not been given to me? But a wise writer by the name of Thomas Watson is very helpful on this and says that if we make the right comparisons, it will actually help us in cultivating this art of contentment that we have set our minds and our hearts upon. You'll pick up, as I just go through very briefly, some of his suggestions that he was writing, again, in a century when many Christian leaders in England were being imprisoned on account of their ministry. And so finding contentment in relation to being in prison was an issue for them, as it was for the Apostle Paul, even when he wrote the letters of Philippians. Here are Watson's suggestions. He suggests five comparisons that help us to be content. He says, compare your condition with what you deserve. There's a good comparison. When it comes to kindness and mercy, God has given me far more than I ever deserved. And when it has come to trouble and hardship, he has given me far less than I have deserved. He says this, has God taken away our estate? He might have taken away Christ. Has he thrown us into prison? He might have thrown us into hell. So compare your condition with what it is that you actually deserve. And when you know yourself to be a sinner, as every true Christian does, that actually greatly helps you in the pursuit of contentment. Second, compare your condition with others who have less. And his point here is simple. We easily look to those who have more and feel discontented. Instead, we should be very, very thankful for what God has given to us. And I love his comment on this. Speaking, no doubt, to believers in prison, he says, am I in prison? You just imagine a Christian pastor, and he's saying, what in the world's going on? I'm in prison, and just for faithfully preaching the gospel in England, I mean, how can this possibly be? And the temptation to be content, discontent. And here's Thomas Watson's exhortation. Am I in prison? Was Daniel not in a worse place in the lion's den? I really like that. Oh, thank God, I'm only in prison. I'm not in the lion's den. You get where he's going with this. I looked at the internet a couple of times in relation to contentment, all kinds of quotes, most of them completely useless. But I found one. I found one that had thousands of likes, where everything else seemed to have a dozen or so, and I can see why it was so popular. Someone has said this: I moaned because I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet. Until I met a man who had no feet. That catches something. Number three, compare your condition with Christ's on earth. Are you unhappy with your home? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. Are you unhappy about your appearance? He was disfigured, almost beyond recognition. Have your friends let you down? His disciples all forsook him and fled. Whenever you are facing difficulty, it will help you to see how somewhere in his own experience, your Lord and Savior knew more about it than you will ever do. Number four, compare your condition with what it once was. Think about what your condition was when you were born into this world. Spiritually, we were heirs apparent of hell. That was the truth about me when I was born. It's not the truth about me as a Christian now, but when I came into the world, that was what was true about me. That was my condition. It was desperate. But by the grace of Jesus Christ, that is not true of me now. And what about materially? How much did I bring into this world? Well, of course, Paul speaks about this in 1 Timothy in chapter 6. We brought nothing with us into this world. What did you have when you came into this world? Absolutely nothing. So however little you've got right now, you've got an awful lot more than you brought with you into this world. Number five, compare your condition with what it soon will be. There is a time coming very, very soon when everything that you have ever owned and everything that you ever have wanted in this world would be no use to you whatsoever. When we die, we must leave this world and all that is in it behind. We brought nothing into this world and we will take nothing out of this world. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7. That is why the scripture says to us, so set your mind on things above where Christ is seated. Why? Because your life, your real life, it's hidden with Jesus Christ in God. So here's this command, and it's really important. Let it be set in our minds and in our hearts from this month in which we focused on this together. Keep your life free. Keep it free at all costs from the love of money. And be content with what you have. There's the command. And then secondly, there's a very, very wonderful promise. Notice the word for that connects the two. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have for. So here's a how statement. Here's a reason. Here's a motive. Here's a way in which you can fulfill what God has just commanded you to do. Here's the how. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, this is a marvelous example of what we call gospel motivation that is peppered all the way through the scriptures, Old Testament and New. Notice God does not say to us, he does not say to his children, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, or else. He doesn't say, that's not how he speaks. How does he speak? He gives a command and he follows it with a wonderful promise. And to feel the power and the freedom and the life that is in this is life-changing. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So the motive and the power for obeying the command lies in believing the promise. We obey God's commands by believing. believing his promises. That's how you live the Christian life. And friends, what a marvelous, marvelous promise this is. I will never leave you. God says, I will never forsake you. Now think about that. To be forsaken by God, what would that be? To be forsaken by God would be the worst thing imaginable. A person forsaken by God would be completely alone. A person forsaken by God would be ultimately helpless. A person forsaken by God would be without hope in this world. To be forsaken by God would be the hell of hell itself. And God says to his redeemed people in Jesus Christ, that will never happen to you. It's wonderful. You will never be alone. You will never be without help. You will never, whatever you face and whatever you endure, be without hope. Whatever happens, I will be with you, God says. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Now, commentators point out, and almost all of them seem to refer to this, that in the original language, there are no less than five negatives in this statement from the mouth of God. In fact, you can't translate it directly into English because, of course, in English, a double negative actually means a positive. So if you start heaping up negatives, it simply becomes confusing. But in Greek, a double negative or a triple negative or even more simply is a kind of double or triple underlining of the force of what is being said. And in this statement, you have no less than five negatives all piled up, one on top of another, so that one commentator says this is perhaps the strongest negation in all of the Bible. Perhaps the best way to phrase it would be just to put it like this. I will never, never leave you. I will never, never, never forsake you. In fact, when Spurgeon preached on this verse, he chose a five-word title. Never, 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 never. That was the title of his sermon, and that absolutely captures it. That's what you have here. A five-fold never, so that the sheer strength of the promise should be underlined no less than five times for God's own people. Now, let me just make three simple comments from this wonderful, wonderful promise that we want to try and take into our souls today to believe the promise so that we may obey the command. This is a promise that you can trust. You really can trust this promise because it's God himself who has made it, and he has made it to you. Think who he is to you. He is the Father who loves you. He is the Savior who redeems you at the cost of laying down his own life on the cross. He is the Spirit who indwells you, who lives within you. So when God says to you, brother, sister in Christ, when God says to you, I will never, never leave you and I will never, never, never forsake you, he is saying there will never be a time or circumstance in your life when you do not have a Father who loves you. There will never be anything that you will ever face where you do not have a Savior who will keep you. There will never be a time in your life or a circumstance that you will ever face that you will not have the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to sustain you at that moment and in that time. Friends, Christian contentment is actually birthed here. Whatever happens, this remains true for you, that God will never leave you, he will never forsake you, and a Christian who takes that into his or her soul will say, I can live on that. I can live on that. I can live on it. Whatever. And think about this not only from the angle of who God is to you, think about it from the angle of who you are to God. How does God describe his own people? Well, to God the Father, you are his child. And to God the Son, you are his brother. He has become a brother to us, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. To God the Spirit who indwells you, you are his own home. So think about the intimate language that God deploys to communicate to his own children just what we are to him. You are his child, you are his brother, you are his home. So when he says, I will never leave you, God the Father is saying, I will never leave my child. God the Son is saying, I will never leave my brother. God the Spirit is saying, I will never leave my home. He has made this promise. He has made it in the strongest possible language, underlined 5 times. He has made it to his own children, and his own honor hangs on his keeping his word. You can depend on this promise in life, in death, and for all eternity. It's marvelous. Second, never forget that this promise is ours because of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says all of God's promises, they're all yes and amen in Christ, which simply means that without Jesus Christ, none of us would have any promises from God at all. They are all ours in him, they are all ours through faith in him, and they are all ours because of him. People who have been through terrible experiences in life might sometimes say, I have been through hell. But you know, that is something that is not possible for a Christian. There is only one person in all of human history who has ever endured hell on earth, and that is Jesus Christ. And you remember what was at the heart of it and at the depth of it in the darkness? My God, why have you forsaken me? Christ entered into that forsakenness so that in him you would never know what that is like. Not in life, not in death, not ever. And it's yours in Jesus Christ. Could not possibly be without him. But because of him, God is able to say to all of us, his children, I will never, never, never forsake you. That's ours in Christ. And the last thing I want to say is simply this, that you can draw on this promise, and we will need to keep drawing on this promise time and time and time again in the various experiences of our lives. And as I was just reflecting on the question, when do I most need to draw on this promise? I was actually helped by remembering this is not the first time that these words, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, occur in the Bible. Anyone who's studied the Bible at all, you know that that's somewhere in the Old Testament more than once, and these are not words that are being spoken by God for the first time. So I just asked the question, it's helpful to ask the question, when did God give such a promise before? And it's helped me just to think about when we most need to hear such words. Let me give you just these 3 suggestions. First, we will need to draw deeply on these words when you are facing an overwhelming challenge. And I got to that by reflecting on the fact that early on God gave exactly this promise to Joshua when he was facing the overwhelming challenge of stepping into the shoes of Moses. I mean, can you imagine what that's like? I mean, would you like that job? Moses' successor. Who wants that job? And your starting place for ministry is the wilderness. And the expectation is that you'll lead through all of the conquest and into the promised land. You know, nothing too difficult. And how would you like to be Joshua? Overwhelming challenge. And Joshua chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, most of you know this well. What does God say to him? Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Here it is. I will not leave you or forsake you, so be strong and be courageous. And you know, this promise of God is given to his people time and again in circumstances of trouble. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. We're to draw on this promise whenever we are facing times of particular difficulty. The presence of Jesus Christ in trouble is the Christian answer to fear. When you know that God has said, I will never leave you, then you are able to say, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? So, as some in the congregation today are in particular times of trouble, this is the promise for you. This is the time when you need to draw deeply on this promise. God himself says, I'm with you and I will never leave you and I will never, never, never forsake you. Second, we may need to draw deep on this promise at times when we are being called to take a step of faith. I came to this by reflecting on the fact that God gave this promise to Solomon, who was actually in the opposite position from Joshua. Solomon's father had established a kingdom. David brought Israel to the very height, secured the borders, subdued the enemies, passed on to his son the most marvelous legacy of things in the best position imaginable. And of course, what happens when you are brought into a situation of great blessing? Put yourself in Solomon's shoes. What's your great temptation? It is to simply settle down and live on the legacy and settle into your comfort zone. To play it safe, to hold back. I mean, Solomon so easily could have said, look, even my father David didn't do something so audacious as to try and build a temple that would be one of the wonders of the world for the Lord. So why should I, Solomon, try and engage in something so risky, so difficult, so demanding, and so costly as this? Well, there are times when the greatest temptation is simply to play it safe. When God may be calling you to take a step of faith, and when you sense that you're in that moment of your life, you're going to need to draw very, very deep on this promise, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. The Bible records David's last words to Solomon, his son. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. It's absolutely fascinating. So here's David, the old man, and he makes this long list of all that he's done to gather the materials for building the temple. The detail is astonishing. He goes into it all. Solomon, I'm going to give you the plans for the temple. I'm going to give you the gold for the lampstands, the forks, the cups, the table, and the whole rest of it. Then it says this, 1 Chronicles 28:30. David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous. And do it. Do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. You see what David's last words to his son are? Solomon, you have been put in a position of being trusted by me with marvelous resources. Make sure you use them for the building of God's house. That's what David says to Solomon. Don't settle back into living in your own comfort zone and squander the lot in yourself. And here's how you can have the confidence to take a step of faith. God has said, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Third, draw deep on this promise when following Christ has really been costly. And here we come back to Hebrews, where God gives the promise again in the New Testament. And what was the situation of these people who first received that promise in this book. It was simply this, that following Jesus Christ had become very, very costly for them. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34, we're told this, that the Hebrews had compassion on those who were in prison. So some had been imprisoned on account of their faith. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had better possessions. In other words, the authorities had come in. They had taken a dictatorial control. They had simply confiscated the property of believers because they were believers. And here are these folks who've been trying to build up a livelihood, and now they've got so, so much less. And the only reason that they have suffered this particular persecution and this loss is that they were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt there were some of them who were just beginning to struggle with the question, is this really worth it when I look at all that it's costing me to follow Jesus? And it seems that there's this enormous hostility against me. And many more people who are in a completely different place than those who are standing with me here. Is it really worth it? And that's why the book of Hebrews has so much about persevering and about not turning back. And it comes to this in the very last chapter. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, brackets, even if it's a lot less than it used to be because you've been plundered and you've really suffered a great loss on account of your faith. And here's how you can do it. Because God has said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And as I've been praying and preparing the message, my mind has been going out to many, many folks in the congregation who in very, very different ways have found that following Jesus Christ has truly been costly for you. There is real, measurable loss because of your commitment to integrity, because you took a stand and were baptized as a Christian believer and then were disowned and will not inherit, and all of this. And your life could have been much, much easier if you had chosen a different path, but you chose to walk the path of Jesus and to take up the cross that he holds before you and to follow him. And he says to you, and when you have felt the cost, you need to hear it and to take it in. He says to you, now, I will never, never leave you. I will never, never, never forsake you. Never. Command that we are able to follow as we believe a promise that then brings us into a place of marvelous freedom in which we can make this response. Look at it. He has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So, we can confidently say, this is what you have as a Christian. However costly it has been, this is the position that as a believer who is following after Jesus Christ that you are brought into. You're brought into a place where you can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And when, because you're obeying the command by believing the promise, you are brought to a place where you can say that, you know what? You have learned the secret of being content. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we're asking that you would bring us truly to the place where Jesus Christ is more to us than all the world, and where we are able, pursuing your command by believing in your promise, to be the only people in the world, your children, who are able to say, the Lord is my helper. I am not afraid.
what can man do to me? May this wonderful grace be birthed deeply in our hearts and in our minds. And may what we have sought to begin pursuing in a new way in this month be the beginning of a growing freedom, a growing joy, a growing contentment, a growing generosity, a growing peace within our own hearts and within our own minds, because our lives are flowing from love of Christ, who first loved us and gave himself for us. May your blessing be upon us, therefore, individually and together. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, and everyone together said, Amen.